And welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you, coming to you from my basement out here in Eastern Plains of Colorado. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with us today. Bill, welcome. It's good to have you here.
Hey, it's good to be here on a soon-to-be very snowy afternoon.
Yes,
here in Colorado.
You may be snowed in.
Yeah, you may have an unwanted house guest.
Yes. Well, that's all right. I think we've got a couch for you somewhere.
You didn't say that too enthusiastically.
I got a couch for you somewhere. Didn't I say that?
There you go.
Okay. Well, moral outrage. You seemed a little outraged this morning.
Oh, moral outrage.
Yeah.
You know, that is kind of the mark of the culture these days, is it not?
Well, I guess,
on both sides,
so.
And it doesn't matter what political stance you take, mm-hmm. there seems to be moral outrage by all kinds of people.
Yeah.
Left, right, moderate, center, whatever you want.
And let's get to that subject in just a moment. I think we need to say in defense of moral outrage, to some extent, certainly the Psalms take a position against sin. And against that which is wicked, which is wrong. And we see that in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, we did a short sermon on this on Sunday at our Sunday night service. Just a short sermon to 25 people on the subject. And then I get this article from Matt Chandler's sermon in Christian Post this morning. Matt Chandler is a famous pastor who condemned moral outrage. And I think my argument is there is not enough moral outrage. There's never enough of a commitment to righteousness and a commitment to Christ's kingdom of righteousness and a commitment to Christ's mercy to bring about a solution to the problem of immorality in our lives and the lives of others. I don't think there's enough passion for this entire message. But here's the quote, and I want to analyze it. This is Matt Chandler, Christian Post, as of this morning. I'm telling you, watching the news was just not good for my soul. I am naturally bent toward passion. You let me see a bunch of injustice and I'm going to freak out, and I needed to cut that out. And then he goes on and explains why any kind of, you know, moral problem gets him anxious, and he doesn't want to hear about it anymore. He doesn't want to know about what's wrong with the world anymore. Doesn't want to deal with sin anymore. So he goes on with that. You know, if you just step back and you say, well, you know what, there needs to be some communication of bad news if you're going to get to the good news. And I think there's a bad news, good news continuum in the message. If you read the Bible, Bill, Old Testament, prophetic books, the Psalms, say the Gospels.
Not much good news. And,
yeah.
and a lot of what you read there, but it all always leads, the bad news leads to good news.
That's right. There's always this bad news, good news continuum. And if you conclude with, now that's why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome sin, to receive God's wrath upon himself for that sin, become cursed for us, in order that we would be blessed with eternal salvation. If you can get to the good news, that's great. But if you're sitting there with the bad news, you're going to be depressed, and if you get sick of the bad news and you never quite get to the good news, you're not going to want to hear the bad news anymore. So this, I believe, to be a significant issue. There needs to be a realistic view of what's going on in the world. We need to understand that we're dealing with significant problems and the substantial ways in which our society and the church is contributing to the violation of God's laws. I think we need to know that. I think the church needs to stand up and express a little moral outrage to the 57% of children conceived wiped out by abortifacients and abortions. I think there should be a certain concern about sin and the intense self-centeredness that's utterly destroying the church and the society around us. I think there should be some mention of that, and we should face the brunt of it and at some point realize the desperation of our condition and then go to Jesus. I think that's the way the ministry needs to go, and yet apparently there's some pushback on that.
You know, when we take our students out during camp season, where we're doing week-long camps all across the country, and we take them out and have them share their faith, no matter where we are, on Wednesday afternoon on a college campus or downtown area. And I train them in evangelism skills, or the evangelism tool that we're going to be using. I emphasize that people need to hear the bad news before they can understand and accept the good news. But if we just concentrate on the bad news without offering the good news, then we're not doing our job.
We're stuck.
We're stuck. We're stuck in despair. Mm-hmm. We're stuck in this malaise where we can't seem to overcome things, that the problems are too large for us to address. But unless people understand the bad news, they can't know the good news. But Christians can become overwhelmed by all of the bad news that is roiling over us in the culture. And I think that's what Matt Chandler is saying. And yes, he may need to cut out some of the news, okay? Mm-hmm. And he may need to be refreshed by God's word. And so, yeah, he may need to cut out some of the television news or the secular news. And I don't have a problem with that, but if he's saying I want to turn my eyes away from the reality of the bad news that's in the culture, then we got a problem. And I don't know that he's saying that. I'm just saying a lot of us as Christians want to retreat, and we want to retreat within the confines of the church and just hear feel-good messages. No, we need to hear the truth, and then we need to be moved by the good news to go out and proclaim it to our neighbors, our friends, to address those issues in the culture, be they political or social or in entertainment, and we need to bring salt and light to bear in those venues.
It does seem to me that blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. There's not nearly enough mourning going on in the church. There should be, I think, periods of mourning, repentance, sackcloth and ashes. I don't think there's nearly enough of that in the churches. And therefore, there's very little comfort, really, in the church, outside of the feel-good messages, as you mentioned. But mourning is appropriate. Moral outrage, absolutely appropriate. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to overturn the tables in the temples. But I guess my question is, when you hear the bad news, what's the proper reaction? Is it passivity? Is it paralysis? Is it depression? Is it agitation, anxiety, despair, political action, more endless harangues and deprecating commentaries on radio shows? Now, that itself could be therapeutic, but that's not the direction we want to go with it. So where do we go with the bad news? That next on Generations. This is Kevin Swanson.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
We're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson here, Bill Jack with me as well. Speaking of moral outrage, the defense of moral outrage coming to you on this edition of the program. Moral outrage is not because we're better than they are. Effectively, substantially, significantly, originally, the moral outrage is not because we see the effects of sin in everybody else's lives, but we do see the effects of all of our sin on an apostate age. The moral outrage is because we're very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Seems to me Elijah was, that's a moral outrage going on. The moral outrage is because we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and it's because we share God's sentiments in the Psalms. But our reaction to it is not despair.
Yeah, I just had a conversation a couple in my church wanted me to call and talk to their grandson, who's a college student in Arizona. And he was just, as you said, agitated because he seemed to be the only one that he knew in his college group and his college campus that thought about issues the way he did. And I agreed with him on most of what he was saying, but he was so agitated because he was frustrated that he couldn't get anything done, that he couldn't communicate for one thing, and that there was no solution. It even affected his relationship with his family. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to encourage him, you know, don't let your emotions carry you away. And that's Psalm 37. It says, do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. Now, the word fret is repeated many times in Psalm 37, and it literally means to become hot, to be carried away by your emotion. Fret not, fret not, fret not. And verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. The answer to the anxiety that we feel or the being overwhelmed by the circumstances of evil that seems to be carrying away the culture and people with it is to trust in the Lord and do good. In other words, we continue to act. We dwell in the land. We enjoy safe pasture. We take delight in the Lord. And what does it say? He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what is the desire of a righteous man's heart? It is to know God and to obey his commands. Mm-hmm. So we're realists. We see the world in turmoil, but we're not despairing. We're not carried away to either despair or to vigilantism. We trust in God.
We don't want to sit there and just be depressed about the evil as if it would overcome us or as if it would overcome God. That's stupidity. And we know that God is the judge of the earth. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come and judge the world. You know, Psalm 98 calls for God's judgment upon the world. And we want a righteous judgment, you know, at the time that God is going to bring his judgments. And he will bring every work into judgment. And we're committed to that. But our commitment to moral outrage and justice and God's holy wrath and God's judgment also comes together with God's mercy at the cross of Christ, where God did something about it. Point is, God doesn't just pass over all this wickedness. He had to send his own son to take the brunt of his own wrath and fulfill justice at the cross. And so we should, you know, come to rest that God is taking care of it, and he has taken care of it.
Yeah, he's not overwhelmed by the evil. He's not sitting up on his throne wringing his hands and going, oh, this got out of hand. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, verse 8 of Psalm 37 says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. We have a different perspective on the turmoil in which we find ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're not affected by the turmoil. We're not affected by the trouble. We're not going to rise above that and not have trouble in our life. It just means that we put our hope elsewhere than non-Christians. Non-Christians look to the circumstances and they look to themselves or to government to try to ameliorate the problems. We look to the King of the universe. And we recognize, number one, he has broken the back of evil at the cross. And, yes, he does care for us. And so we can throw our troubles on him. We can cast our cares on him. And he will see us through. He will comfort us. He will sustain us. And we have hope.
Well, I think, you know, I'm very interested in pastors and leaders in America, including Matt Chandler, taking a stronger stance against that which is evil and ourselves as well. Not just for our own sin, but also for the sins of the social systems around us. People want peace without a commitment to righteousness. And you can't have peace without righteousness. People want forgiveness. People want forgiveness without conviction of sin, without repentance and cleansing from all unrighteousness. And you can't get that. You confess your sins, he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a twofer. People want comfort without 2 months of mourning first. Where is the joy in the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief? Where is the joy of David's salvation while he's still soaking in his sin with Bathsheba? Where is the joy in the church when 90% of young men are playing with demonic websites and there's so much addiction to sexual perversion going on within the churches? It seems to me there is a time to mourn. It seems to me there is a time for us to respond with a commitment to righteousness. And then also to bring in the cross and to realize this is why Christ came, to save us from these sins. Jesus responded to the sin and the hypocrisy and the breakdown of faith in Galilee and in Nazareth and then off into Judea. He responded to this very, very strongly. In fact, you remember he overturned the tables in the temple.
Right. And, you know, people think that he was just overcome by emotion, that he flashed. And yet, if you read the passage, it says that he sat down in one of the Gospels, in one of the accounts, it says he sat down and braided a whip. Now, that takes time.
Yeah.
So he had time to be contemplative, to think through his actions. He wasn't carried away by his emotions. He didn't just get hot. He didn't just fret. It was a deliberate, decisive action, and it was passionate, yes, but it wasn't just carried away by his emotions. And we need to follow that example. We need to be outraged at evil, but we need to respond as he responded, deliberately, decisively, within the confines of God's word. And not be carried away simply by our emotions.
Luke 9:37 is one of the instances in which Jesus responds to the breakdown of faith and the perversion of the society. And we should share this sense of it. At some point, we should say, yes, we are equally distressed. We are equally opposed to this breakdown of faith. Luke 9:37, it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met Jesus. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, Jesus is mortified, just indignant, appalled at the deplorable condition of the people of God. The demons have the run of the mill. And I think he's virtually speechless with the weakness of faith, the upper hand the devil has on the nation, and the utter unacceptability of the condition here. He repudiates it. He wants out of this place. "How long shall I be with you?" See, this is disgust for what is going on. And I think what we also see is a commitment to righteousness, to God's righteousness, to the success of God's righteous kingdom against the influence of the devil, especially within the confines of the church. If there's, you know, demonic influence, a pornographic influence upon families and young men, and there's a breakdown in marriage, and there's problems with divorce, whatever it is, there needs to be a real sense of why is the kingdom of righteousness failing? Why are these evil spirits having so much influence upon our children? And I think the other aspect to this, I brought this out in the message I preached on Sunday, is the way in which the demonic influence is treating children. And we talked about the 57% of children conceived wiped out by this demonic use of the IUD, of abortifacients and abortion. We talked about a week ago about, 22 million children have been abused on the internet in the year 2020, it's like a third of American children. And so I think there should be some moral outrage. I think there should be. How in the world are these demons gaining so much influence And as Christian believers, we should have a passion for the kingdom of Christ coming in our neck of the woods, as well as in 33 AD in Nazareth.
Yeah, we need to sit down and braid some whips.
Yeah. There should be some commitment to righteousness and an opposition to the devil. You know, this is egregious that these demons can molest and murder, what is it, 78%, 89%, 94% of American children. I just think that should be unacceptable in the minds of most pastors.
Yeah.
And that's how Jesus responded. I think he was overcome with grief and with disgust. And he said, how long will I be here with this? It is a crooked and unbelieving generation. It's a generation where the faith itself is broken down, where faith within the church is broken down. Well, his own disciples couldn't cast these demons out. And he pointed later on to the prayer life. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. The prayer life of the disciples was sadly lacking. And I think the prayer life of the American church is sadly lacking. I think we have a situation very common, very similar to this situation here. Just about everything is twisted in our society today. Entire fields of study are wrong. They shouldn't even exist. Psychology, sociology, social work, education. These are rooted in John Dewey and G. Stanley Hall and Friedrich Nietzsche, the worst apostates the West ever produced. Devilish men. And we live in a twisted generation, an unbelieving generation. The popular culture is twisted and suicidal. We've talked about that many times. Corporations are almost all woke now. Pro-homosexual, racist, revolutionized by the Gramscian zeitgeist in just the last 10 years. And this is just the last 10 years in which the demonic horde has got almost total control over American corporations. The media, almost entirely insane. Talked about how Fox News trots out men in drag to explain why boys can't compete on girls' track teams. That's just disgusting. That's insanity. God has given them up to a debased mind. So we live in a perverse and a twisted generation, a demonic generation, a faithless generation. And I guess my encouragement to our listening audience is let's pray. Let's be full of faith. Let's commit ourselves to the kingdom of righteousness. Let's gain something of a common attitude with what Jesus portrays here in the Gospels. I think we should have a little heat and a little commitment to the cause of righteousness here.
You know, people say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. No, that is what you can do. That is the most you can do, and that is the best you can do. And prayer then leads you to proper action, because you line yourself up with God's Word. And when you're in line with God's Word, then His Spirit can guide you and direct you and give you strategies to deal with the issues of the day. But we first have to find ourselves in line with what God wants and intends, and we pray and we study His Word. So do not despair. Do not sit and wring your hands. We're not called to do that. We're called to go and make disciples. Do not let your anger over the situation lead you to become vigilantes, where you say, I'm going to do this on my own. We have the truth of God's Word. We have the power of His Holy Spirit. We didn't get here overnight, but we have those things that we can combat the evils of the world, and we can stand and we can speak. And yes, we can sit down and braid whips and drive out those who are abusing the children with false ideologies. And we can take action based on God's Word.
And as we face these strongholds, these obstacles, these demonic principalities and powers, friends, God is challenging us to mountain-moving faith. We shouldn't just say, oh, I just don't want to hear about the problems. We shouldn't say, well, you know, yeah, the whole world's in trouble, but I just don't want to deal with it. No. We confront it. We encounter it. We face the reality of it. And then we move the mountain. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, Matthew adds something to the story. In Matthew 17:19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. It's moving Pikes Peak. You know, I need you to move Pikes Peak from Colorado Springs up to Fort Collins. So, okay, well, let's go out and do that. He says, nothing will be impossible for you. It will move. That mountain will move. That mountain will move. You apply a mustard seed of faith to that mountain, Pikes Peak, it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, my experience in the church is that prayer and faith, extremely rare. Extremely rare. And I think the fact that we don't pray has sapped the power of the ministry. And the reason we don't pray is because prayer is the quintessential application of faith. Prayer is what you do when you get out of the boat, start walking on water, raise your hands to the sky, and pray for God's miracle, supernatural workings to come about in your given situation to overcome the obstacle that you're facing.
And you keep your eyes on Jesus.
That's right. That's right, not the winds and the waves. So, friends, I think we should expect miracles. We should expect exorcisms, healings, conversions, resurrections, a shifting in institutions. We're moving mountains here. But what we need, what we really need, is faith. And that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. You can interact with the program by emailing me at host@generations.org. Hey, just email me and say amen to that. At host@generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.